Now, throughout this Advent season, we're going to look at some of the main personalities and characters that figure in the Christmas accounts. And it's going to begin with the story of Mary. And John Cleary is going to come and read this passage for us from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, the angel's visit to Mary.
The birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favoured, the Lord is with you." Mary was troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be barren, is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God."
And the last verse says, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. It is, of course, that time of year now of nativity plays. You know them well? You know, and before they happen, the weeks of rehearsal. My daughter's a teacher, and they've been rehearsing for several weeks now, if not months, for it. But before the rehearsals begin, there is the all-important auditions. When the children have to demonstrate their various talents. And nativity plays have changed over the years, haven't they, in different ways and so on. You know how it normally tended to work? Let me see. Normally tended to work in my day was if you were a girl, you were an angel. And if you were a boy, you were a shepherd, weren't you? And then, of course, there were some leading roles. But I don't know if you picked up, there was a piece of video that went viral this week about a little lad called Milo. And he's sitting in the back of his car going home, and Mum's asking him about what part he's got in the nativity play. He says, "A really big part, it's an important part." She says, "Is it a traditional part?" And he said, "Yes." "Is it Joseph?" "No." "Is it the innkeeper?" "No." "Is it a shepherd?" "No." He said, "What is it?" And he says, "I'm door holder number 3. And he's so thrilled with this thing that he's chosen to take that role. Now, what role are we going to have in God's service? There are leading roles, of course. There was the innkeeper, who appears in every nativity play, although he doesn't seem isn't there in the passages in scripture at all. And then he gets a good role because he gets to say no room, doesn't he? And if you're a boy, you could be Joseph, but he didn't actually say anything. Yeah, certainly not in the biblical account. But then, of course, there was Mary. Mary is the star of the show, isn't she? I mean, if you were Mary as a girl, if your daughter was Mary, your granddaughter was Mary, you know, they had reached the pinnacle. I mean, it doesn't matter who's the new Doctor Who or who's going to be the next James Bond. If you were Mary in the nativity play, you had really arrived. And Mary, who we're thinking about today, is a key person, of course, in the Christmas story, a key figure in the plan and purposes of God. Now, Mandy's going to come and read a little poem to us that was written by John Bell of the Iona community. I think it sums up really well the encounter that Mary had with the angel and her response to it. Thanks, Mandy.
No wind at the window, no knock at the door, no light from the lampstand, no foot on the floor, no dream born of tiredness, no ghost raised by fear, just an angel and a woman and a voice in her ear. O Mary, don't hide from my face. Be glad that you're fashioned and filled with God's grace. The time for redeeming the world has begun, and you are requested to mother God's Son. No payment was promised, no promises made, no wedding was dated, no blueprint displayed. Yet Mary, consenting to what none could guess, replied with conviction, "Tell God, I say yes."
Mary was prepared to say yes to the purposes of God in her life. Say yes to the completely unknown, the totally unexpected. I mean, her life was very settled, it was very ordered. There was a plan in place. The future was set down. She was due to be married to Joseph. She would take her place within the community. And the angel announcement upset everything in her life. No wonder that the scripture tells us she was greatly troubled, verse 29. Thoroughly shaken, says the message. Confused and disturbed, says another translation. How can this be? This unexpected news can so often catch us unawares. Here's Mary looking to the future that was mapped out, and now suddenly her world is turned upside down. The inevitable misunderstanding. We can't be sure how old Mary was. She would have been at least 12. Probably around 14, 15, something like that, the age where girls usually got married in that culture. And we know that Mary and Joseph are pledged to be married, we're told. That's stronger in its commitment than our engagement. It would last for about a year, and the couple were considered to be as good as married, although they didn't actually live together. It was as binding as marriage, in the sense if you broke off that arrangement, you had to have a divorce. It could only be ended in that way. So Mary and Joseph are fully committed to one another, committed to the future. How would Joseph react to all of this that Mary was going to tell her? This was totally unexpected and unprecedented. Nothing like this had ever happened before or has ever happened since. An ordinary provincial girl in an insignificant place entrusted with an awesome task. Tell God, I say yes. Now we wonder, how could she do it? How could she get to that point of faith and trust and obedience? How could she respond like that? Well, firstly, of course, she had had a powerful encounter with God. Luke introduces it in a very matter-of-fact kind of way, doesn't he? There's no suggestion that she was particularly special in any way. It's a contrast, actually, with you look in the chapter before about the Zechariah and Elizabeth and so on. It says of them that they were righteous in the sight of God, deserving all the Lord's command, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. They were thoroughly good, holy people. It says of Mary that she was a virgin living in Nazareth. She was no one special, and she came from nowhere special. Nazareth, Luke tells us, is a town in Galilee. And the reason he does that is that many of his readers perhaps wouldn't have ever heard of Nazareth. Where is Nazareth anyway? And so Luke explains them, it's a town in Galilee somewhere. Barely more than a village. This is a rural black backwater. It's not Jerusalem, it's not a big city, it's just a small town, village. In fact, the name Maria was very common in those days. She's described as a virgin, which is a word that simply means a young woman of marriageable age, although it implies virginity, and Mary makes it clear in verse 34, doesn't she? That how can this be since I am a virgin? So Luke sets the scene. It's also very ordinary. An insignificant place. An ordinary girl. And what this is saying to us is this, that Christmas is an act of God. There's a film on, I think, this afternoon, saying that's called The Man Who Invented Christmas. And of course, it's about Charles Dickens and the way we tend to celebrate Christmas. He didn't invent Christmas. In fact, no man or woman invented Christmas. God invented it in his own heart and mind. It was his plan and purpose. Now, insurance firms may use this as a disaster, but the greatest act of God ever was no disaster. It's a story that begins not in Bethlehem, but in the heart and purposes of God. For this is God's rescue plan. God's quiet revolution is beginning. God's silent entry into the world is taking place. At every point, the initiative lies with God. It is an act of grace that he chooses Mary. You have found favor with God, says the angel. Some years ago, I remember singing in a choir, and we had to sing that song. You remember that? O Highly Favored Lady. And we used to often get it, O Highly Flavored Lady. There was nothing special. She was the subject of grace, God's favor, God's blessing. You're honored, you're blessed. God has chosen to pour his grace into your life to bless you. She has done nothing to earn this blessing. In fact, even the very greeting, I don't know what it says in your version, the angel comes to her and says, greetings. That sounds so very kind of holy, doesn't it? Very formal and very religious and grand. Other versions have hail. It means hello. Simply as that. Hi. And the message says, good morning. It was just so every day. And it's the familiar pattern of Scripture, isn't it? God choosing the ordinary, the unlikely, the insignificant. Those who are humble enough to realize they have nothing to offer. Those who have no claims to make, but are prepared to be open to what God wants to give and what God wants to do in their lives. A few years ago now, Madame Tussauds put together a manger scene. It was quite controversial at the time. A modern version. There were some famous celebrities there. You may not be able to recognize them very easily, but the wise men are, this is from the time as well, Tony Blair, who was Prime Minister, and George Bush, who was President, and Duke of Edinburgh, who was alive. And then there are the shepherds. There's Samuel Jackson, there's Hugh Grant, and Graham Norton. I'm not quite sure how Graham Norton got in there. And then there's the angel, who's Kylie. And then there's Mary and Joseph, who are Posh and Bex. Famous people. Significant people, celebrities. God chooses the unknown, the provincial teenager. She has a powerful encounter with God. It was God's initiative. But secondly, she heard a clear word from God. Now we can understand, I think, her fear, can't we? Her confusion, her uncertainty, her reaction. What's happening here? And it's interesting, as you read the various accounts of the Christmas story, so often it begins with someone being afraid or anxious. The shepherds, they're terrified, Luke 2 verse 9, or as the traditional version had, they were sore afraid. Meeting God is a fearful, a frightening experience. In each case, the angel is quick to say, do not be afraid. So often, God's message begins with those words. Do not be afraid. Now, how much Mary actually understood of the angel's words, we can't really know. She couldn't have grasped all that it would entail. This would be something that would not just affect her life, it would transform her life. Turn her world upside down. And at no point do you hear Mary saying, hang on a minute. What do I get out of it? What's in it for me? She does not speculate. She does not calculate. She simply says, yes. I'm prepared to trust God. Let it be to me according to your word. I'm prepared to trust what you say. And that's the life of faith, isn't it, that God calls all of us to. Trusting who God is and obeying what God says. It's as simple and as difficult as that. Trusting who God is and obeying what God says. A few years ago now, there was a book published called Can Reindeer Fly? It was about kind of the scientific background of Christmas. It was written by the scientific editor of the Daily Telegraph. And there's some fascinating stuff there about the thermodynamics of cooking a turkey, the psychology of gift giving, the astronomy of the Star of Bethlehem, and so on. And there's a chapter on the virgin birth. And there's a lengthy discussion of X chromosomes and Y chromosomes and so on. Excuse me. And he draws this conclusion. He says, from a scientific viewpoint, if a virgin birth could have occurred, Jesus should have been a girl, not a boy. But interestingly, he heads this chapter about this miracle. For that is what it was. That is what it has to be. Humanly speaking, this is impossible. But as the angel says, as a little bit later, with God, nothing is impossible. I love the way that in these stories, you know, these great truths are just almost slipped in parentheses. Oh, by the way, with God, nothing is impossible. Are we prepared to trust God for something that is without precedent? Something that is humanly impossible? Whatever you say, Lord. We may not be blessed with a visit from the angel Gabriel, and how could we? Perhaps it's a good thing we're not. But we do have the word of God in Scripture. Are we prepared to trust what God says? To do what God asks? You know, I think in some parts of the church, Mary is given a place that she perhaps ought not to have. In other parts of the church, maybe she's not honored as she should be. She seems to me to be a model for discipleship. Open to God. Ready to listen to his word. Willing to obey his command. Tell God, I say yes. She had an encounter with God. She heard clearly the word of God. And she saw herself as a servant of God. It wasn't going to be an easy path, of course not. A sword will pierce your soul, says Simeon. As all mothers, she will have to let her son go, but more so, and at such a cost. She'll have to learn to relate to him in a new way. Luke records, remember, that little incident in Jerusalem, in the temple, when Jesus is taken there and talking to the religious leaders. It's the only incident we have recorded from those sort of middle years of Jesus. At 12 years old. In the temple courts, they're talking with the religious leaders, and Mary and Joseph can't find him. And Mary says, your father and I have been searching for you. We were anxious about you. Your father and I have been worried about you. But Jesus' reply is very significant because he says, didn't you know I would be in my father's house? Jesus takes the name Father from Joseph and applies it to God. For this is Mary's son, but it is God's son. She'll watch his life-changing teaching, his powerful miracles, the inevitable growth of opposition. There's an incident in Mark 6 where he returns to Nazareth shortly after his ministry begins. He preaches in their synagogue on the Sabbath. And his words and his actions cause wonder and amazement, but also anger and consternation. And his opponents say, where did this man get this wisdom from? These remarkable miracles. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Yes, it is Mary's son. But more importantly, it's God's son. And she watches as the mission is fulfilled and the inevitable sacrifice takes place. We're told by John in his gospel that Mary stood near the cross or by the cross. She watches him die. She's probably about 50 at this point. And her love for her son draws her to that desperate place. And you'll remember in John's Gospel, there's this tender moment when Jesus kind of entrusts the care of his mother to his friend and disciple John. But then you read on into Acts. Cross has taken place, the resurrection, the coming of the Spirit. They're there in the upper room together in Acts 1. And so they all join together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. She's there. Mary the mother, Mary the disciple. She saw herself first and foremost as the Lord's servant. May it be to you, me, according to your word. One writer says of Mary, she was open, but not gullible. Overawed, but not intimidated. Obedient, but not passive. Not a doormat, but a doorway for the Lord to enter in.